Genesis 39, verse 9. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph's temptation here is that Potiphar's wife comes to him. It's explained in the text twice, but she comes many times in temptations. Remember, she had longing eyes, wandering eyes. She comes to tempt him. And the narrative in verse 10 says that she came day by day. It was constant. In the first encounter, Joseph in verse 8 is said to refuse. His explanation, it centers on the prosperity of God to him and the character of God known by him. Yet he substantiates his authority not simply by Potiphar giving him control of the house, but that God has prospered him and that God has blessed him, and he cannot sin against God. The temptation of Potiphar's wife was very bold, and it was forward, and Joseph's reaction was instant and incessant. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this great evil and become unclean, unpurified, walk off the path, induce sin and condemnation on myself, and so sin against God? In his mind, it is unreasonable to do so in light of God's character and his work in Joseph's life. We've considered the first doctrine that all sin is great wickedness against God. We considered the second doctrine that sin is great wickedness in opposition to the holy character of God. But here, the third doctrine, that sinning against God is morally unreasonable. How can I do or fashion or work this great wickedness and sin against God? God is the object of worship to all rational creatures, the object of reverence, love, faith, and devotion. As the supreme judge and creator of men and angels, they are responsible to him for their character and conduct. This being the idea behind the word moral, discerning acceptable service, or for that matter, discerning what is sin before God. When we say something is morally unreasonable, this means it's unreasonable according to what God has set down as being acceptable. Something that's holy, something that's righteous in light of his character and his will. What does it mean that something is then unreasonable? Well, that's not guided by or based on good sense. And good sense is learned judgment. In the case of biblical discipleship, it is learned judgment in relation to what a person has learned about God and his will. And since God and his word command certain actions of all men stemming from a new heart, such good sense permeates all of life. Joseph found, in considering the great wickedness of sin and what he could have fallen into, that he would be completely and totally in opposition to what he learned about God, who God is, and what God has done for him. Such a judgment to sin was not based on any good biblical sense. He could not do it. The most unreasonable thing that can occur is for Joseph to place himself in opposition against something which would have dire consequences, based on his present knowledge of the holiness and goodness of God. He knew God is immutably holy and righteous, and his nature is absolutely perfect. To sin against this God is completely unreasonable. It is against and in opposition to him. It's unreasonable. It makes a theological judgment about faith and practice, knowing something of the character of God. And to object against good reason, to object against good sense, to object, well, that is to sin against God. And it is, in Joseph's mind, the epitome of insanity. It is insane to sin against a holy God in a lost condition for certain reasons. And it is insane to sin against God in a saved condition for certain reasons. It is, in either condition, holy and completely unreasonable to sin against him, both in character and conduct, whether someone is saved or whether someone is lost. Sin is any moral lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. It presupposes one is either familiar with the innate expression of the law written on every man's heart, or with the direct explanation of what constitutes holiness itself from God's word. Men are without excuse having the law written on their heart. Men know that killing another is evil. That's innate. It's like the example of sameness. Imagine if you have two sticks that are the same. You look at one, you look at the other, and they look the same. What is sameness? Sameness is something that God has implanted in your head so that when you look at two sticks, you see they are the same. It's an innate quality that he's given you. Otherwise, if you didn't have it, you wouldn't even know what sameness is. But the law has innately been transcribed with a pen of iron on the conscience of every man. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Conformity to the law teaches that sin is a specific evil standing in relation to the law of God. The law to which sin is related is not merely the law of reason, or the law of conscience, or the law of expediency, but the law of God, which is the word of God, and all men must be in conformity to it. And this means that the creature is either not conforming to God's character, or he's in transgression of mimicking God's character. And this sinfulness would also include all the guilt and moral pollution that comes from transgressing God's word. As moral and rational beings, men are of necessity subject to the law of right and wrong. Our righteousness, which is simply a mimicking of God's character. That's why the apostle says in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." You are to act as God acts. The law of God is something outside of men and over men. It is entirely independent of their will or their reason. Man cannot make nor alter the law of God. It's God's. It's not theirs. Even now after the fall, the law remains unchanged in its demands and its authority, as much as it was in the beginning. Charles Hodge said, "It demands perfect complete. It demands complete perfection, or the entire conformity of the moral nature and conduct of a rational creature with the nature and will of God." To make that simple, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." Matthew 22:37. Anything less than perfection is sin. And no man is able in his fallen estate to accomplish that perfectly. So as a result, there can never be any merit of good works attributable to men in this world, ever. In this way, the true nature of sin is summed up in this axiom: sin is that men are not like God. Everything opposite to God's divine holiness is sin, and God requires, though, a conformity to their nature, to his law, a conformity of their lives to his character. Some believe that the law is incompatible with the love of God. God is love, and therefore he cannot be just. But this makes little sense to dispense with the justice of God and the righteousness of God at the expense of his holy love. The law is not enforcement or coercion. It is obligation of a just act, based upon the holiness of God's character. The law itself is seen as a good thing, not as a bad thing. And yet so many want to cry out, no more law, I'm under grace. James 1:25 calls it the perfect law of liberty. The law is perfect, and it's liberating because it frees men to reflect the character of God. Take, for example, the relationship between a father and a son. It is not absurd for a father and son relationship to be governed by laws. The child is to obey the father because of God's ordained familial hierarchy. It is not repugnant to do something willingly, naturally, and at the same time, by law. When someone sins or is in want of conformity to the law, they transgress it because sin is a breach of love towards God. That's what a transgression of the law is. Remember, everything that is not lovely, God hates, and so is a breach of the law. God has set up the law to commend men to willingly obey and lovingly obey as he so dictates. As the apostle states in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Men who are changed and have a new heart love God, love his character, and love to see his character in his law. All God's laws are of the same substance. The Ten Commandments were given, summarizing the very first law in the garden, to bring life. This is something that most Christians either miss or reject in ignorance. The law is something that brings life. It is the character of God reflected. Does God's character bring life? If one mimics the law perfectly, they would fulfill all the requirements of the law and thus be perfect, Jesus says. You shall be perfect. Such a standing would bring life based on God's character and law. This is why the Apostle Paul clearly states in Romans 7:10, the commandment which was ordained to life. You see the words he uses. The same law at the time of Adam still continued, and just because Adam was not fallen did not mean that he should not obey or that his obedience would not have been done out of love and not to God as a just creator. But the creature should love the creator simply because of who the creator is. And in that way, the creator-creature distinction necessitates the law. Otherwise, to not give the creature a means to copy his own nature would be God denying himself. He wants to see his glory reflected in those creatures. And to neglect to reflect the glory of God is utterly unreasonable in the light of God's requirements in this way. For holiness leads to happiness. God is the sovereign creator which men owe all allegiance. As a result, he has the ability to make law. God makes that law for men. Not only does he make laws, but he enforces them as well. And enforcing those laws does not depend on God creating something. It depends on him as the supreme being. It depends on him because his character is what it is. Jeremiah 10:6-7. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? But this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and on all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Without the law, man would be wickedly autonomous. He would be his own. But this fallen, degenerate man needs a moral guide. Without the law, he would become a relativist in every situation. Practical atheism. What is good for me may not be good for you. What is good for you may not be good for me, the relativist thinks. But that doesn't really work out for the world because they won't say that about a rapist or a serial killer or a pedophile. They'll only say it about things that they like. God says, what is like my holiness, which is required by all, regardless of whether one wants to do it or not? When Christians, for example, get into a situation where they have to guess and come up with a solution that they think is right, apart from knowing what God's word states, that's also a kind of practical atheism. They are not going to the law. Did Joseph guess at his options Or did he know? Did he know exactly what his only option was? It's never up to the Christian to guess what would Jesus do, but to look in the Bible and find out what Jesus did do and follow that. Man needs a righteous guide, an objective reality to govern him. And the law requires external and internal obedience to that objective reality, that which is outside of him. Objective, outside, over, apart from them, given to them, required by them from God's holy and just throne. The law of God is never subjective. God never says, do whatever you feel is right. Never says that. Nor is the law, it's not simply made to the lawless or for people who are wayward or unsaved. Instead, it should be noted that God requires all men to reflect the character he has. In heaven, for example, the righteous obey God perfectly, and they are not sinful at all. What a blessing it is for the saints in heaven to do God's will and imitate his character perfectly. They do it as good as any holy and perfect angel there. The law is made for the righteous as well as the wicked. God himself even follows such laws because he cannot deny himself. It's also made for those which Christ ultimately saves. The law encompasses the moral doctrines that he wants his people to obey, and that which is right and that which is wrong. Men are simply to be living mirrors of the character of God. If they follow his law and do what it says, they will reflect his glory. And is that not the chief end of man? The universal precepts of the law are founded on the nature of God. That is the expression of his character. God is the highest good. And as a result of being the highest good, men should and necessarily imitate him. If he's not to be esteemed in that way, well, then he cannot really be the highest good. But if he is the highest good, then it is law to mimic him. Otherwise, Christ died in vain, for God could have just arbitrarily declared sinners to be righteous in some way. Wasn't that important? But Christ, he came and he had to meet the perfect requirements of the law of God. He had to meet the perfect mirrored reflection so that God would be satisfied with that work perfectly. When men sin, they are in want of conformity to God's law, which means both an unsuitableness and disagreeableness to the law. They didn't observe it. They did not give obedience to it. What is it to transgress it? It's to transgress, to pass the bounds which are set in the law. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is rebellion against God's law. It is a going outside of it, doing something different from it. And God counts that as rebellion against himself. So when we say sin is rebellion, it is rebellion to God's character. The example of Adam and his consequence is very clear. Sin is to impersonate Adam's great wickedness against God. Adam became a god to himself. He rebelled against God, against his character, to gain a shortcut, interestingly, to be more like God, which in turn caused him to cast all humanity into apostasy. And in such pride and arrogance, men become gods to themselves. They rebel against God in sin and wickedness, thinking that their own masters, their own consequence, or thinking that they can append God's holy law by adding things to it or taking away from it. God requires the creature to depend on him, to be guided into holiness. Is it not interesting that so many want to throw away the law, and yet Jesus says to those on the last day, depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness, those who throw away the law. Adam's pride against God necessarily exemplified the great wickedness of unbelief. He was cast out of the garden because he was an unbeliever. He cast humanity into hell, sending all his children into the depths of misery and despair under the dreadful and fearful judgment and curse of God. But then we have the example of sinners and their consequences. Sin is unreasonable in light of the resolute and fixed will of God, which gives sinners God's mind and his word, lays out what God says. All great wickedness in unbelief is where men hate God. They will not and cannot submit without, of course, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam who saves sinners. But when men sin, they try to make God bend to their will. They want to do what they want to do, or they deceive themselves into thinking God will bend to their will. They impose their will over God's will. And there's really only two positions on belief in Scripture. There is God's holy will perfectly executed, and then there are various stages of unbelief. This is true for both the sinner and the saint. When either sins, it's in light of the great wickedness of unbelief. Such sins of great wickedness, as Joseph said, against God's holy character, aggravate that original sin in men and further damn them if they are not converted. It aggravates their sentencing at the judgment and makes their time in hell all the worse with every passing sin they commit. Such sins of great wickedness done by saints either hinders their sanctification and grieves the Holy Spirit, or it demonstrates a coming apostasy. Both consequences affect the way eternity will fall out for them. And in this great wickedness, sin is an insult, an abuse of the holiness of God. This is what Joseph was very keen to reject. To practice wickedness while holding on to a humanistic version of morality, as most people try to do today, is really believing that natural man without God, natural man's direction apart from God, is worth something. It's worth nothing. Yet, God in his holiness says that such a value placed on deviant morality is something he detests and hates. Such great wickedness attracts a greater guilt on a man, because sin does not come from God. God cannot sin. It is contrary to his nature, and his nature is never changing. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Malachi 3:6. He cannot merely even look on it or have a relationship with it in that way. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Habakkuk 1:13. And this causes him to not only hate sin, but also hate the sinner who sins. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 25:16. You hate all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5:5. He will judge sin. He will not accompany it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Isaiah 13:11. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Psalm 5 and verse 4. This is because sin is opposite to all of God's works. It is opposite to everything God is, and it is opposite to everything God does. It is opposite to his law. It is opposite to his character. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Psalm 145:17. His works are perfect and holy, and just, and righteous, totally and completely opposite to every transgression in every single way. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Psalm 92:15. This is because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No deviation, no sin, no transgression, no change. 1 John 1:5. So, in Joseph contemplating what sin is and what he was going to do or not do, he knew that sin is against God. The abomination of sin chiefly and principally consists in it being committed against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Psalm 51:4, this was of David. How many things did David have done? How many people had he sinned against? Yet he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Because it is infinitely criminal to sin against God. There is no sin that is committed that's not against him, even when sins are committed against oneself or even other people, like Bathsheba and Uriah. Some sins are against God immediately, like idolatry or using his name in vain. Other sins may immediately be against God. It's immediate against a neighbor or a person, a friend, other people. But the wickedness of sin, its great wickedness, is that it is primarily in regard to God's character. Even when sins are against other people, every sin is really committed against God and falls out in various respects in the presence of God in that way. That is the great evil and wickedness of Joseph's statement. He sins if he does it against Potiphar. He sins if he does it against Potiphar's wife. He sins against himself. And in point of fact, he sins against others in the household because he's the head of the household there. But really, first, he sins against God. All things rest in the morality of the law of God, and all sins come forth and are birthed in relationship to it, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's going directly contrary to God's nature, and in doing so, sin is exceedingly ugly. Sin against God is defiling and ugly. The great early preacher Chrysostom said, I thus preach and thus think that it is more bitter to sin against Christ than to suffer the torments of hell. Anselm said that if the evil of sin were proffered to him and the torments of hell, he had rather choose hell than sin. That's because in contrast to God, sin is ugly. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. And one can only see its ugliness against the Word, in light of the Word, in light of the Lord Jesus. The more beautiful the Lord Jesus is to the Christian, to the servant of God, the uglier sin becomes. Such ugliness in sin never causes the soul to profit by it or benefit by it, but rather is further condemned by it and to it. It is in that way exceedingly ugly in relation to God's majesty, because it's measured by the ugliness of its actions against him. It is to be abhorred because it is against God and his nature. It is an act of faith in Christ to see the ugliness of sin. Arthur Dent, Puritan writer, said, the stinking filthiness of these sins is so great and horrible that no tongue or pen of man is sufficient fully to manifest and lay open what it is, according to the proper nature and being thereof. Sin is only ugly, and only truly seen by faith in light of God and his character. And to be abominable and ugly before God is to reach the height of Scripture's description on such. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:9. This is why there is silence from Potiphar's wife on the subject after Joseph explains his position. And sin itself works for the wages of death and hell. For the wages of sin is death. the fixed and immovable payment of a life at enmity with God is death and hell. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. Men will be paid their just amount for the ugliness of their sin. And whatever they have worked, however much they have worked, they will be paid. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong," the thief said in Luke 23:40-41. Such an irrevocable promise of debt cannot be blotted out but by the Lord Jesus himself. Consider then, it is unreasonable to sin against God, and that in four different ways. First, it is unreasonable to believe that God will wink at sin. If there is nothing good in sin, then it is easy to determine two things. God will never wink at it, and sin is never the work of God. What does sin promise to people except its fleeting pleasure for a moment? And a fleeting pleasure is not worth an eternity of damnation. To be tricked into thinking that sin will in some way profit the one who commits it is in Joseph's mind very unreasonable. Because there is nothing of God in sin. It is only evil, and it holds nothing out to the sinner or to the saint, but some form of holy justice and judgment. To believe God will wink at sin, to pass over it, to just forget about it, even its least amount, is a heresy of the highest order. His holiness demands perfection. Not only duties done as God commands them, but duties done as God would do them. To do them less than God would do them is not honoring to him, and that's sin. Sinning renders men useless to the kingdom of God, for God cannot but bless those who are righteous in him and curse on such that will sin against him. There is no good in such things. There is no blessings. He only blesses or curses. There is no middle ground. Secondly, it is unreasonable for wicked men to sin against God. Some biblical texts give the impression that God acts practically in certain ways than he does in light of his decree. For example, God is good to all men. This is a true statement, so long as it's qualified. What about the unregenerate man? Is God good to him? The scripture says that he hates the wicked every day. Is that good or is that bad? Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Well, set in the context of the wicked, who act in opposition to God's law, such people have hard hearts. But they should see that God's goodness should lead them to repentance. This is what should happen. This is the way Christians here on earth are to consider all the good things that are furnished upon wicked men. He gives them many good things. Rain and sunshine and apples and families and jobs and such. And there are two types of people being regarded in these verses. Those which the goodness of God leads to repentance. In other words, some people are saved by the show of those things. And some are shown the goodness of God in special revelation and are led to repentance. But others store up wrath for the day of judgment. When men are faced with the word of God, which explains why they all have these good things around them, some eternal response is necessary. Some are saved and led to repentance, and some are lost, storing up wrath. And from Romans 2 alone, it's unreasonable for men, in light of the goodness of God that's shown to them, even in breath and life and families and good things of all kinds, such should lead them to humility, to repentance, not sin. What should Potiphar's wife had thought? All the good things she had as the wife of Pharaoh's chief steward in the land? She wanted for nothing, but she wanted to sin. But in her insanity, in her self-love, she wanted the fleeting pleasures of sin. She reaped what she sowed in it. Thirdly, it is unreasonable for Christians to sin against God. Christians are guided by God's word. And if they're Christians, they know as well, and they're familiar with it. They know what God directs, how he directs, and what's expected of them by becoming thoroughly familiar with it. Joseph, with just a little revelation, the little revelation he had, would not stir God to action by such a sin. Sin, no matter how much it might look good or draw in the Christian, should be rejected with revulsion, just as Joseph did. It is because the Christian knows and believes that sin in its nature is the greatest evil, stirring up the most horrible effects of God's judgment and justice on Christians. For judgment comes to the house of God first, the apostle says. Christians should know better. They know, or should know, that it is the most spiteful action that could ever be tendered up to God before his face, and the most destructive evil in effect on the Christian walk. William Bates said about sin, "Sin vilifies the ruling wisdom of God." Christians know God's law, though many in the 21st century church want to remove it, but it prescribes the path of holiness. And so when Christians sin, they show themselves to be more wise than God. That vilifies God. God becomes the villain, and the Christian becomes the hero in his own mind, who has overcome the repugnant manner in which holiness directs and instead takes on a new course that they like better, and they want to go in that direction. Well, no, Christians know that sin is opposite to God's holiness and opposite to all good. It is unreasonable that they should sin against what they know to be light and life. For Joseph, consider all the good things God had done up to this point, even in the midst of what is known as evil done to him by his brothers in throwing him into slavery. He was preserved in his life, given knowledge and wisdom. He was beautiful to behold, filled with strength, so much so that Potiphar's wife desired him. Status he was given, even in slavery, to the highest position in the second highest house of the land, in Potiphar's house. God had been very good to Joseph. What could be then said about his life before slavery? Family, a godly father, wisdom, preeminence in his family. You see the theme? God had been good to Joseph all around. All things considered, how can I do this great wickedness and so sin against God, he thinks. He uses his time at Potiphar's house to tell Potiphar's wife that God had shown goodness and blessing to him. And even on that account, he could not sin against God's goodness and his holiness. But what shall be thought of the Christian who has Christ? Fourthly, it's unreasonable to sin against God because of the salvation he bestows through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was sent to deal with sin in a most heinous manner, but in the most powerful manner. He took on all the sins of his people as a sacrifice to death on the cruel instrument of the cross. How unreasonable would it be then to sin against that work? If setting forth Christ to be a propitiation for sin was to declare God's righteousness, that's Romans 3:25, his holiness as well as his justice, what does unbelief do in this when Christians sin against Christ? Do they not signify by their sinning, even if they don't say it, that this act was unrighteous in God and that God was not holy and righteous in punishing his son as their savior in this way? There's rebellion against God in the sin, which practically must say something of that. I do not wish to uphold God's word. They're saying that at the time. They're saying that it's better to sin than to please God. And imagine if they continue in such a state of unbelief as that after the revelation of God's holiness and goodness in such an eminent manner in the Lord Jesus has been given to them. Well, it's a sign of hating what Christ did. One prefers sin over Christ. Christ suffered to expiate sin, not to give Christians a license to do it. That's why the apostle says, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" What was his answer? Certainly not. How can one prefer sin over the sacrifice of Christ? It is unreasonable in the Christian. It's impossible in the unbeliever. The incarnation and atonement for sin by Christ, the God-man in the flesh, The one who was exalted demonstrates the unreasonableness of sinning against God because of sin's infinite evil against him. It's beyond comprehension to a great extent that the eternal Trinity should have gathered in covenant together before the world began and proposed such a sacrifice to remove a finite evil. But it is not so finite, because God is infinite. Finite sinned against an infinite holy God are infinitely heinous to him. So on any level, a sin must be dealt with by an infinite sacrifice or an infinite judgment. Sin is unreasonable in light of both Christ and eternal blessings which flow from the work of Jesus to the Christian. It is an affront to the work of Christ. It is an affront to God. Joseph knew this. Joseph incessantly stopped the temptation in its tracks as a result of this, because he knew it was unreasonable. How then might we take this text and apply it to ourselves? Is it morally unreasonable for you to ever sin against God? All your sins are contrary to God's desire for your sanctification. All your transgression, all your lack of conformity to God's will, they're contrary to what God says. They're contrary to the Christian walk. Sin is morally reprehensible to him. Your sin is morally reprehensible to God. More so in a Christian than in any other. They have the Lord Jesus. It is unreasonable, in light of God's work in you, ever to sin against him for any reason. That should not seem unreasonable to you. God is the author of your nature. He created you as rational, with the ability to think, to reason. He gives you breath so that you can live. You know that we live and move and have our being in him. And since he is the creator of all your abilities, all your talents, your whole person, he may justly, in a most holy manner, in accordance with his nature, rule all of those abilities and talents and thoughts and inclinations and tell you exactly how you are to live before him. It is right and just for the creature to be told by the Creator what your perfect responsibility is before him in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. When sinful occasions offer themselves to you, you need to squash their supernatural and hurtful influence by objecting in this way: it is unreasonable for me to sin against Christ who saved me. It is unreasonable for me to sin against Christ's abundant mercies that have been showered upon me. It is unreasonable for me to sin against Christ's blessing on my life, my family, my job, my providences, all things that he has lavished upon me. If you believe that, then that is the way that you speak as a Christian. This is the way Joseph overturned the wicked assaults of Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't really even speak to the temptation itself directly. You know, Potiphar's wife, that adultery is wrong. He didn't say that. He speaks to the idea of sin in general. Evangelicals today are often caught up in trying to deal with specific sins, one at a time. No, Joseph dealt with the temptation of adultery, not just as adultery, but by sin generally as unreasonable to commit against him. What he did was he reasoned in his mind the unreasonable of the argument that was posed to him. And so he says, how can I sin against a God that has been so good to me, has delivered me from death, and brought me into such high honor? How shall I sin against his character? Now, he was still a slave, but he advanced this idea in his mind because in these days and months past, God had been exceedingly good to him. Would it be reasonable to simply ask forgiveness instead of stopping the temptation? Oh, he's rich in mercy. His mercies are new every morning. No, Joseph knew sin has to be stopped in its tracks. It is a most unreasonable thing against God. It brings Christians, it brings you into great sorrow. Its wages never change, it's always death, and those things that are attached to it are reminiscent and stink of death. It brings unconverted men to hell, where there is great sorrow, and it brings professing Christians there as well, if they're not careful to live a life God so orders and show themselves to be gospel hypocrites, almost Christians. Judas had great sorrow. He was called of God, walked with the disciples, ate at Christ's table, did miracles, preached the gospel, cast out demons, and yet was a demon himself. Professing Christians are often counterfeit in that light. But sin brings true Christians into great sorrow. Their sin causes them to grieve the Spirit who dwells in them. God has taken residence up in you as a Christian. It grieves God's Spirit when you sin, where you should part with everything that grieves the Spirit. He's not looking for you to nurture some lust or inordinate affection. And when you do, it causes the house in which the Spirit dwells to stink. It becomes an unpleasant place for him to dwell, and he's grieved at the sight of it. It is true that other sins by other men and devils and such anger God. But we know he's angry with the wicked every day. But as a Christian, your sins grieve him. That's how Scripture specifically says. And does not he specifically say about this, grieve not the Spirit of God? Ephesians 4:30. Sin will bring you into great sorrow because you sin against your Lord Jesus who has saved you. Yes, sin grieves God's Spirit. And what grieves the Spirit will be a great grief in your heart. I'll tell you what really weakens the knees of believers when they sin. It raises the horror of hell in their conscience. It opens the door to hell, and it opens the door to the devil, inviting him to come in. And it's so unreasonable that it produces a swelling guilt in your soul that's concentrated enough to grieve the Spirit. The Spirit does not want to see you communing with the devil. He wants you to cast off all sin and commune with King Jesus. Sin causes your mind to begin to despair of God's salvation, as if your sins are bigger than Christ is a Savior. It chips away at your covenant blessings, the inward comforts you have, and will cause your very heart to tremble within you. You'll be burdened, for the Spirit will communicate to your spirit the awful truth of the deed. What will you feel then? Did not David's adultery take away the joy of God's salvation? He was not an unchristian. He wasn't unchristianized at that moment, but he certainly had sorrow. Sin grieves God, and it gives place to the devil. It barters for a time with Apollyon to serve him for a minute or an hour or a day or the fleeting pleasures of the flesh. It calls to the devil to make friends with him for a moment, and he is very happy to be your friend for a moment, but it's most unreasonable before God. Consider, secondly, that overcoming sin is done by considering its unreasonableness. Sin generally makes people stupid. We've discussed Adam's stupidity in the past. Upon his sin, he thought a leaf would protect him from the gaze of God's holiness. How dumb is that? Only those of you who lead a life of repentance can consider the true unreasonableness of sin. It's not simply a consideration that overcomes sin. It's repentance and the power of the Spirit. It's the motions of the Spirit and the soul towards holiness. Even your prayers to this end are motions of the Spirit within you to be holy. The blood-bought and covered, Spirit-filled Christian can use the tool of consideration, taking heed, being watchful to overcome temptation by the power of the Spirit. But he can only do so by the power of the Spirit. A life of true repentance, one that is true and saving, makes the soul mourn for sin because it's prompted and pressured and prodded by the Spirit of grace. It does not make him tremble. It makes him prompted and pressured and prodded to mourn. Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are the tremblers." He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Sin highly dishonors God. And the Spirit shows the believer that sin is intrinsically evil and quite unreasonable to commit against him. It abuses the gracious provision that he's given as a loving father and a loving savior. Sin may even be considered as the very source of all the wounds of a dying redeemer raised to life. It defiles the preciousness of the soul, which is worth more than the whole world, Jesus says. What shall a man gain if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? What shall it profit a man if such a thing is done? His point is that the soul is far more valuable than the whole world. Sin interrupts the steady flowing stream of grace and communion with God. It doesn't remove the habit of grace, but it does disrupt it. It is always unreasonable to sin against him as a result. Joseph, though, overcame temptation, and he did so by considering the unreasonableness of what sin would do. It will place you at odds with God. It will place you at odds associated with his bounty. It will place you at odds associated with his goodness and love. It would place you at odds associated with grace, covenant blessings. It places you at odds with the cross. It would place you at odds in contrast to his mercy and salvation. Sinning is unreasonable in every way for you as a believer. Your mind then must inform your affections. Your affections cannot inform your mind. Oftentimes, the affections desire to bypass the mind and cause the Christian to run on a feeling and give in to the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season, all kinds. How would you feel for you to take up a position like Potiphar's wife and her offer? How would it feel? Would it not be a good feeling? Would it not make Joseph forget about being a slave for a moment? Would it not gratify his flesh, which has been utterly subdued all this time? But feelings are not those things which rule the Christian. The Christian knows that they are fleeting. They don't last. They are tricky. They misinform the mind. Affections must be guided by the mind. The mind is guided by the Word. The mind is guided by the Lord Christ. The mind is guided by the Spirit who dwells in them. And so you know better. Such a lust grieves the Spirit of God. Such sins bring dishonor to God. Such sins give a bad example and bring disgrace to the gospel. Some of you might think, well, no one is around when I sin. It's just me. Really? Are you privy to the angel who may be standing by, the angelic host? Are you privy to God's presence? Such unreasonable thoughts can cultivate a further habit to sin, one which you should be out to break and never entertain. See, all of that is built on sense and feeling, not good sense in the mind. Sin grieves the Spirit. It hinders your sanctification, your communion with God. This is the grace of God, Paul says to Titus. That brings salvation. What has Christ delivered to his people? To you, but grace. That's what he gives you. And what does Paul say this grace does for us? It teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is what we are to do. This is where the Christian thinks rightly about what sin is to God and what sin does to us. All this talk about sin being unreasonable against God, it's really an exhortation against unbelief, because that's what it is. Sin is always an exercise in unbelief. And unbelief is the most unreasonable sin in the whole world. Unbelief in the lost is a damning sin. But unbelief in you as a Christian occurs every time you sin. Thomas Manton said, "It is a horrible contempt of God after trial to fall off from God and return to our carnal pleasures and satisfactions again. For they do in effect pronounce after some trial and experience that the world is better than God, or proclaim to the world that there is not in God what they expected in him." Sin is unreasonable in that it is a direct opposition to God, and God stands in direct opposition to it. It usurps his honor, and you, the creature. It eclipses his glory. It sets you as an idol in his rightful place. The prince of Tyre, as is accustomed to be thought equally of the devil, has as his main and most unreasonable sin as setting his heart as the heart of God. Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Thou, though, set thine heart as the heart of God. Ezekiel 28:2. Do you think that you're exempt for saying things like that? Or thinking things like that? That your actions are not that when you sin? It is most unreasonable, because all of that is against the Lord Christ and all that Christ has done for you. Richard Sibbes said, sin itself never wanted a reason, such as it is, but we call it unreasonable because it has no good reason for it. What good reason can we give to sin? None. What good reasons can you give to sin against God? There are none. I like it. I want to do it. There is none. There's none. What could be said to allow you to sin against any commandment or the work of Christ in any way, or against the Spirit or the Spirit's work in your soul? All that is opposite to sin. That's why in Joseph's mind it was unreasonable to do it. And it so should be in ours. For sinning against God is morally unreasonable. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider how the righteous always live before the face of God. Let's pray together.